Carolyn for that, and I'll ask you at home and those of you here to turn to Psalm 100 today as we begin our worship together. Psalm 100, and then we'll close by singing the doxology at the close of the psalm, as we often do and as is printed in the hymnal. Psalm 100. Gracious Heavenly Father, we enter your presence this Sabbath morning in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're mindful, and we would be reminded, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so we ask that as we begin in this unusual way, scattered from each other, and yet we can know something of experience in a different way, what we often sing, though sundered far by faith, we meet around a common mercy seat. And so we ask this day, do help us, again in this unusual means of coming together, of congregating, of assembling ourselves around your word. Lord, make use of it. Lord, we often have recorded the audio of our messages in recent days, the video, and they're archived, and they can be accessed by others and by ourselves at later points in time. But usually these are records of meetings of your people. Lord, we pray that you would not only bless those extended means of the word going forth, but as we gather as a congregation to consider at a distance from each other around our very little screens, that your word will still have impact upon us. We'll corporately be mindful of each other as we're mindful of you, and we ask your blessing and help again this day as we consider your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I bid you welcome again as we gather together this Lord's Day. And Normally, I was thinking actually over these last weeks of the varied parts of our meetings. And the reason I was thinking that is because as I've been uploading these sermons, I've seen that we've been just a little bit over an hour each time. And it makes me wonder, when we meet together, we have a lot of other things that we do. We sing more than the one hymn that we've been sharing together. We have the public reading of a full chapter of the New Testament scriptures. We have announcements, I guess, that open our meeting, but are part of the time frame that we're gathered together. And so it must be that I've been preaching a little bit longer, preaching to the empty room rather than to the live crowd. I don't know. That may be different today. We shall see. There have been some interesting differences or observations with the uploads. I'm recording these sermons on my iPad, and I can go home and it will airdrop the whole file from the iPad to my computer, maybe a minute. Then I log online. I got to go through the bottleneck of whatever my upload speed is for my relatively fast internet connection, and that hour-long message that downloaded in a minute and a half to from one device to the other suddenly turns into a 40-minute upload online. And if there's a glitch at any time and the connection is broken, then you have to start over. And I think last week it took me 4 hours to upload the one-hour video. But that's, I guess, the technology world. So it's not necessarily motivating me to preach shorter, though today may be a little bit shorter. As far as announcements, we'll certainly, we have been handling those by way of the emails over these last weeks. We're not sure. We're waiting, I guess, for more guidance from the powers that be, but we're hopeful that in the very near future we'll be able to announce that we'll be meeting together again, and whatever modifications we'll need to make to that, we'll certainly let you know. But pray to that end that those days will come for us soon. I'm actually hoping the days come soon that we can get back out and maybe go get a haircut or things like that. I've actually thought a little bit this week, maybe resurrecting some of the sermons I heard back in the 70s as a guy growing up. There were a few sermons in those days, some of you will remember, about guys having long hair, and it wasn't good. Well, guys, I might have to resurrect one of those messages that was preached to me as a teenager and preach it to all of us because, well, the hair is getting a little long, but I digress. Well, let me ask you to turn with me today to 2 Peter once again. We've been studying, as you know, over these last many weeks and months. We began looking at the gospel narratives and studied the life of the Apostle Peter, at least the high points of his life that we see recorded for us there and in the book of Acts. And then we turned our attention to his epistles. 1 Peter, obviously, now coming to the closing chapter of the closing epistle. So these really are working toward the last part of the last words of the aging and leading apostle to the churches. So read with me together. We're not going to read the entirety of the chapter together. It's tempting to do so, but we'll just read the opening seven verses. These are the verses that we'll focus our thoughts upon this morning. So 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Well, amen. We'll end our reading. And again, trust the Lord to add his own blessing to the public reading of his inspired word. And I will ask you again just to pause together with me. And let's ask the Lord's help as we consider his word today. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow together again in your holy and sovereign presence. And we ask that you will give, by the help of your Spirit, grace in opening the word, grace in each of us to hear the word, grace to take up and apply the word to every heart. So minister to us again. Lord, we would even pause to give you thanks for your help in these last several weeks now. We have enjoyed coming together around the word. We've enjoyed gathering together through the means of social media to have our prayer times and our fellowship together, and again to look at the word in those occasions on the Lord's Day evening on Wednesdays. But Lord, we ask now, as most will be gathered around their computers on the Lord's Day, that you will help us to have another Sabbath day, unusual with the absence of gathering publicly, and yet not unusual in that we give of ourselves to you even more so without distraction in this your day. So prosper the word and help us in honoring the day, even by these attentions we would give to the word now. And we ask and pray it in Jesus' precious name. I said this, I'm sure, before, but I'm often reminded of the parallels that exist between pastoral work and parenting. There's a great variety in parenting to the actual activities that are performed, but there's a common thread to everything that a loving parent does. That common thread is love. Love and the nurturing of the child. The same heart that goes into gently lifting up the spoon to that precious little opened mouth. And we often comment on the one delivering the food pretty much making the same motions with the mouth as the little one is supposed to and anticipating the food being brought there. But I say the same heart that gently lifts the spoon to that precious little one that's hungry and ready to eat, that same heart that opens the mouth to that little one, perhaps in the months following those days in the high chair, and those first steps that the child takes, and now dad or mom backs up a little bit more to let them have to go a little bit further, maybe finally to go all the way across the room. The same heart that encourages them to step as far as they can in those early steps is the heart that puts a fence up in the yard to keep that little bit older child who now was fully capable of running from running out of the yard and into the busy street. And so here, this heart that's in the parent also comes to times, sad and careful times, we trust, that reaches the point of disciplining the child. But oh, how precious and beneficial such times are, when they have been more than balanced with demonstrations of selfless love. The child then understands that that hand or that action of discipline that they're receiving is coming from the same heart that has selflessly loved them all along the way. And they, perhaps not immediately in their selfishness or sinfulness at times, but come to recognize that there's love in the discipline as well. Well, I say we see something of that heart in this epistle. Peter hasn't been scolding his readers. We might think of that when we think of the Apostle Paul and some of the words that he had to pen to the Corinthian church in the epistles to them. But Peter hasn't been, I say, scolding his readers, but he has been speaking very frankly and very forthrightly in chapter 2 with regard to the false teachers. And so now as we come to chapter 3, we're not surprised to find him not once, not twice, but four times, speaking to these that he has, in the previous paragraphs, if you will, been speaking to very forcefully and directly, now speaking to them very tenderly. And four times in this brief third chapter of the epistle, the apostle speaks to them and of them as his beloved, his dear ones. And if you look with me at these, I think these are instructive in their own right. I say it appears four times, this term for them, the beloved. In verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. If you skip down to verse 8, we see a second time that he references them as his beloved. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Chapter 3 and verse 14, he calls them beloved for the third time. Wherefore, verse 14, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And then the last time, verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I say very interesting to look at these four references to them as the beloved. Verse 1, remember, or he might say following on, be stirred up. The second time, verse 8, learn, or be mindful of this. Verse 14, be diligent. And verse 17, the final time as he closes the epistle, beware. Well, I think that these are convenient markers for us as we look at this closing chapter, 2 Peter. Really, as we look at the closing words of the final words of the aging apostle. I was tempted at one point to look at the whole of the chapter and just use these occurrences as our main headings, but I think it would be doing a disservice to the length of the chapter and to the things that are in between each of these references. So instead of them being our markers for today, I think we'll let them be our markers for our closing messages as we work through the chapter. They serve, I think, as convenient markers for the preacher as we look at Peter's final words. So today, just from verse 1 down to verse 7, that section that is really headed by the charge, be stirred up. And I want to look at these verses from two perspectives, because obviously there are two parties that are in view. Peter's readers that he's bringing the challenge to, the encouragement to, and also again the false teachers that he's just finished describing in the lengthy second chapter. So we're going to look at this section of the chapter and this first call out to his beloved from two perspectives today. The first we'll find with regard to his words to us as believers, and we'll call this purposeful remembrance. And then the latter portion of this section where he talks again about the ungodly false teachers, and this section we'll call willful ignorance. So purposeful remembrance and willful ignorance. As Peter comes and transitions away from his denunciation of the false teachers in chapter 2, he transitions back to where he had been going in chapter 1. Now, it's not to say that the second chapter is a tangent. In many ways, that's the meat of the epistle. This is the thing that he understands they need to be warned about. You recall we've summarized in a general way the first epistle in contrast to the second epistle. The first epistle, he's talking to us as strangers and pilgrims in the world and the dangers that we face in the world, and yet the comforts and the preciousness of our citizenship being different from their citizenship, our citizenship being above. Here now, we're strangers and pilgrims. But you come to the second chapter, and Peter's now writing to us about dangers not from the world, but dangers that have come up in the church. These are certainly worldly people. These are certainly unsaved and ungodly people. But they're coming as, well, wolves in sheep's clothing, to borrow the picture from other portions of the word. And so this second chapter hasn't been, a tangent, something unrelated. It's been the meat of what Peter's writing about. He's warning them about dangers from within the church. And certainly that has been a perennial problem and a danger throughout this present age. And we are certainly not immune to it in the days in which we live. So as Peter, I say, transitions away from that denunciation in chapter 2, he's coming back to where he began to speak to them in chapter 1. And if you go back there with me, I want to read again something from chapter 1 today. We read in chapter 1 from verse 12 and a few verses following, Peter has said here, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle," he's speaking of his own earthly body, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." I've often referenced those verses in 2 Peter 1 over the years of ministry here. Oftentimes I've referenced them humorously when I've been coming to a point that I know I have preached before, or a doctrine or an application that I've made many times. That I remember early in the ministry when I had that temptation. Oh, well, don't preach that. You've already preached that, even though it wasn't an old message or the same thing again, but it was the same truth undergirding from another portion of the word. And I was challenged by these words and never forgotten that experience that Peter said, "I won't be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them." Well, here I say, not from a humorous standpoint, from a very serious standpoint. There's good cause for the minister. There's good cause for the parent to the child. There's good cause for the individual believer to himself to constantly be put in remembrance of things, even though we know them. One I was reading had this to say, and he was actually quoting another. He said this, "It is not sufficiently considered that men need more often to be reminded than to be informed." Now, let me say that again. It is not sufficiently considered that men need more often to be reminded than to be informed. Now, I want to pause here, and particularly for us as our own congregation, to ask you to pause with me, to collect your mind again around this simple thought of a purposeful remembrance. We are, in our congregation here, if I can say this honestly, not boastfully or in the wrong sense at all, but we have here a relatively mature and informed congregation. Now, part of us can lament that and say, wouldn't it be great if we had some immature newborn babes as believers in our midst? And so from one perspective, we can say, "Lord, give us grace that we might see conversions, that you might use our own testimony, that you might stir us up to be more of a witness, that young believers or new fresh converts would be part of those that gather in this place." So there's a challenge in that. But I say this in a complimentary way. I say this in a way that we're encouraged, and yet in a way that we should be challenged. And let me just continue the pause and come alongside and take my seat with you, as it were, and say, I preach this to myself and I feel the weight of this myself. In the early days of my transition into the Reformed faith, and it was the case for many people here in the early days of this church, we had those that had been raised or had come to the faith in a, what I call often, broad spectrum evangelical circle, or a fundamentalist circle, or a dispensational circle, whatever other descriptive terms we want to add to the churches that we belong to before we came to the Reformed faith. And working through some of those more difficult questions of Reformed theology, we were becoming informed of things we previously were ignorant of. Perhaps we had caricatures, we had false representations of what these particular doctrines called the doctrines of grace really meant. And as we were hungering in many ways for something deeper than our current experience, we began to listen. And our hearts were warmed. We think often of those disciples on the road to Emmaus when the Lord, the risen Christ, appeared to them. And he opened to them, beginning at Moses and all the Old Testament scriptures, those things concerning himself. And their testimony was, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us by the way? Well, what a precious experience many of us had in our hearts being warmed and burning within us. But then time goes on. The freshness, the discovery phase, if you will, of those truths, you can't go back and be ignorant of it and have it be fresh and new to yourself all over again. And this is where we have the challenge. If we ever find ourselves distracted, or the world has more of our attention, begins to creep in a little toward those affections, as we often speak, well, that's where we come back to some of the challenges we put before ourselves often. Never to get used to being saved. Maybe to stop and look at some of those foundational doctrines again. What an amazing thing that God's choice of me was not based on anything in me. Much to the contrary, it was in spite of what he saw and sees in me. He loved me simply because he loved me. And so we, I say, often need to pause. We need to be challenged that these things are constantly new to us. Why should our experience of excitement, a good use of that term, why should our experience of excitement and joy in being in Christ, of being united to Christ, ever wane? It's certainly not going to wane in heaven when we are in his immediate presence and we're constantly growing in our understanding and in our experience of him. And while, yes, there are hindrances and we're not in that immediate presence now until that day of glory, yet he's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Word. And we can take those same chapters of the Word that the Lord used in speaking to those men on the road to Emmaus and have our own hearts warmed. You think about even the perspective the Lord uses in giving us his Word. The theme of the Bible and the teaching throughout the Scriptures is in essence very simple. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ in coming, taking us into union with himself, taking our nature in the incarnation, bearing our sins upon himself, God pouring out his wrath against our sins in Christ, upon Christ on the cross. And then Christ risen and ascended, and all that he merited as our Savior, Just as our sins were counted as his righteousness is counted as ours, and we're accepted in the beloved. That precious, simple gospel message, and yet God, in his word, unfolds it for us, almost as if we were to tire of hearing it one way, that we can hear it in another way. And you work your way through the scriptures. Look at the patriarchs in the early pages of Genesis and how we see in them the promises to them, and we see in them themselves as types, all speaking of that one coming Savior. We turn the page and we go into those later books of Moses, and we see in all the details, and often those things we get bogged down in our yearly reading, of the unfolding of the sacrificial system and the Aaronic priesthood and the feast days and all of these various things. And yet here is that same message of Christ, now not by the type of the patriarchs themselves, but in the ritual, in the continual performance of those outward duties that Israel was to do. We turn the page again and we come to the wisdom books. And here we see in poetry and in song the unfolding of these unsearchable riches of Christ. We turn the page to the Gospels and we find there narrated for us the very historical fulfillment of what had been promised in the days that had gone before. And then we finally turn the page in the New Testament scriptures and find the instruction based upon that completed work that has unfolded so fully and finally for us in these last days. As Hebrews phrases it, God, who in different ways and at different times spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we see there so clearly unfolded in so many ways in those letters now going to the Gentiles that had for so many centuries been in darkness and even away from the light that was given to Israel. Now so clearly and even didactically unfolded in those epistles, the teaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have, I say, from every perspective in the scriptures, those same truths, that same gospel, that same person that's put before us. But we must, I was about to say almost, but that would be misleading because it isn't almost. It is genuinely, in the sense of a relationship, that we keep these truths fresh before ourselves. And perhaps that's the key to purposeful remembrance, to being stirred up, not lethargic, not apathetic, stirred up with regard to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter writes in this first section where he addresses us as his beloved, he says, the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Be mindful of the words, and even you see here, it's an interesting contrast with what closed the second chapter. Chapter 2, verse 21 spoke about the false teachers, and they were unmindful. They turned away from the holy commandment. And we emphasize the commandment in that text. Well, notice verse 2 of our chapter. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice the bringing together of those titles, Lord and Savior. And so Peter, as he speaks first in this fourfold repetition of beloved in chapter 3, he wants us in purposeful remembrance to be stirred up. But he reflects back upon the false teachers. And here's where we come secondly today in this section, to look at what, well, it's not even so much our title. It's stated there plainly in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. But I want secondly today to have us focus our thoughts on the contrast to purposeful remembrance on our part, the willful ignorance on their part. The false teachers had, obviously, as one point of their emphasis, worked themselves, if we could say it in that way, into a denial of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that was true of them, as we see hinted at in some ways in chapter 1, and then plainly stated in chapter 2 and repeated for us again in chapter 3, one of the characteristics of these false teachers is that they were leading ungodly lives. Now again, that's a terrible irony that people in the church seeking to claim to be God's people would live in ungodly ways. But that's where the unregenerate heart, for whatever reason, seeking a path within those that name the name of Christ, seeks to stir itself up, to defend itself ultimately in its ungodliness. And one of the means of their defending their lustful and sensual lifestyle, notice again verse 3, Peter brings that in. He says, these scoffers walking after their own lusts. One of the vehicles, if you will, whereby they could defend this was denying the fact that Jesus was going to return. Now, if you step back and look at this, it's interesting how eschatology was brought alongside or within the false teachings that even early on were plaguing the church. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, that great and giant chapter with regard to the resurrection, both the fact of Christ's resurrection and the fact of our future resurrection, but the theology, the doctrine, everything that's carried along with those facts in the history of redemption. If the resurrection isn't true, then the gospel isn't true. Because the gospel, the resurrection, is part and parcel of the work of Christ and even its application to his people. Take away the resurrection, you take away the gospel because you take away life. But one of the characteristics that was coming in already from that perspective with pagan philosophy underneath in Corinth was a denial of the resurrection. We find another aspect of error. Paul, in writing his final epistle to 2 Timothy, about the same time frame, really, in the history of the church here, but he warns in chapter 2 of his second epistle about some false teachers that were teaching that the resurrection was past already. At the Smiles, I remember reading years ago in some of my study and the whole issue of dispensationalism, Charles Ryrie, I believe it was, made a comment, one of his writings, about that passage where Paul's writing to Timothy. And he said, in really a sad, almost boastful way with regard to his own prophetic teaching and details, that God had almost anticipated the error of amillennialism, which is a prophetic viewpoint that many Orthodox godly people hold. Amillennialists believe that the time we're living in now between the advents is the kingdom. The prefix amillennial is distinguishing them from pre- and post-millennialists because both of those understandings of the prophetic scriptures believe there's a future golden age, if you will, that's distinct from the current age. It just is that age going to come before Jesus returns or after Jesus returns that distinguishes the pre and the post millennialists. But the amillennialist believes that that golden age isn't found in Scripture, that we're living in the kingdom now. And then the eternal state is what follows. And, well, they teach in some of the passages, Revelation 20 in particular, that the resurrection that's in view there is regeneration, which Scripture teaches is a passing from death unto life, quite literally so. It's just not the resurrection of the body, we believe, that is depicted there. But Ryrie charges them with the error in 2 Timothy, and, well, I think it's most unfortunate he viewed it in that way. But The point here is that one of the aspects of the early false teaching was a denial with regard to the second coming. And you can think of it because as our Lord spoke, there were occasions in which you could have thought, well, he's going to come again and he's going to come again soon. And when the days and then the months and then the years and then the decades began to go by and he didn't return, well, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, I don't want you to be ignorant, because they were concerned that some of their fellow believers were starting to die. They were seeing them die off, and the Lord's not here yet. And the Lord says, look, or Paul says to them, don't worry. The Lord's going to bring them with him. If we're alive and remain to the day of his coming, it doesn't mean that they're not going to be part of all this. And of course, he unfolds that teaching and that glorious teaching of those that have died in Christ and those that are alive and remain to his coming, being caught up together with him in the clouds as he approaches the earth to reveal himself and establish his reign. But you can see how that the false teachers could want to get prophecy and those aspects of the scripture out of the way. Because if there's no future coming, in particular, if there's no future point of judgment, if everything's just going on like it always has, then we can live life here to its fullest, if you will. We can do whatever we want. And they began, Peter unfolds here, to rewrite history, undergirding that willful ignorance. Read here. Knowing, verse 3, this first, there shall come in the last days scoffers. Note something even of their attitude depicted there. Walking after their own lusts. Note something of their lifestyle that is depicted there. And saying, note something of their teaching that is depicted here. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. This is how they're framing their case. And Peter says, just stop and look at this. This, verse 5, they are willingly ignorant of. And then he unfolds three great epochs of history. They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, commentators have to spend a lot of time wrestling with the water here with regard to creation. It's obviously not as much a difficulty understanding the reference to water with regard to the flood. But the key points are clear and obvious. The original creation, that fiat by the very word of God, he spoke the universe into existence, the very foundation of history. But he goes on and he highlights another epoch, not merely the creation of the present world, but its destruction. Through the judgment, the historical judgment of the flood. That verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Here these false teachers are saying, look, follow us. Don't get bogged down with rules and regulate. Just live your life. Just have fun. Do what you want. Everything's going on like it always has and it always will. Peter says they're willfully ignorant. They're denying one of the focal points of history where God, in judgment, a temporary judgment to be sure, and one of those things we've seen highlighted in chapter 2, the world that then was perished. And he brings them to look forward to another day. As he says, verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's going to develop that as he works further into the chapters, we'll see in the next weeks. But he said, look, there's a historical example of judgment, and that one was only a harbinger of the final judgment and day of judgment that's to come. And that's not going to be a judgment by an overflow of water. It's going to be a purging, final judgment of the heavens and earth by fire. You see, these ungodly teachers don't want to be living mindful of judgment. That just brings up the whole categories again of sin and of this displeasure of God and of the need of forgiveness. And of course, the very theme of the Bible, the person and work of Christ that is necessary for the forgiveness of our sins. And so they're overthrowing the root of the matter. And they're willfully ignorant. You know, I can't read these words ever since I was a young person and not think of the modern scientists and their views with regard to evolution, a denial of the Word of God in creating the earth. Their willful ignorance with reference to the evidences of the flood. I mean, I love listening to the creation science people. We have them here regularly. It's staggering to see the scientific evidence for the flood. Not theories, evidence. But here to willfully deny these things. To be willfully ignorant. That's a sobering place to be, indeed. But these false teachers then engage in a willful ignorance, which is interesting because they boasted themselves and presented themselves as having a higher knowledge and trying to get you to come along with them and glean from them so you can gain that too. Peter's really cutting the rug out from under him here and said, this is willful ignorance. And so here he challenges with regard to this coming day of judgment. And as you see the contrast between the mindset of the false teacher and the mindset of the believer who's rightfully mindful, if the false teachers use this denial of the future judgment, just following on from their denial of previous judgment, if they use this denial of the future judgment as an excuse for their own lustful and ungodly living, well then of course we, who are not willfully ignorant, but purposely mindful and remembering truth, we should use these truths as a motive for godly living. And of course, this is Peter's great theme through this chapter as he fourfold ways speaks to his beloved. So, as we introduce these four sections of the chapter, I just close today by again looking at us. We can speak to the unsaved. We can challenge the false teacher. We can point to the evidences of the flood. We can point to the realities of future judgment, all of that. But what is it doing today for me? When I consider that genuine future day in which all will stand before God, in which Christ will return, as we see depicted in other scriptures, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we know, we Orthodox believers know and confess that day's coming. How has it impacted my day today? Am I living today? Am I making plans for tomorrow or later this year or later in my career or whatever? Are all of those plans brought underneath a purposeful remembrance of eternal things? Life gets busy. Life gets hectic. And I'm talking about life now for the people of God. Life for the ungodly often is just more characterized by frustration and then a desire to come out from under the frustrations by sensual pleasures and drunkenness or drugs or whatever else are used as those escapes. Everybody needs an escape. Our escape is an escape from the source of all the problems of life, an escape from sin, and most importantly, my own sins. And so I challenge you today, are you living the purposeful remembrance of truths that you already know, that you already affirm, that you might even be willing to speak to an ungodly person or even a false teacher about those truths? But I say to you, as I say to myself, are these truths that we know and affirm impacting us today, stirring us up today to live more and more unto godliness? So let us hear the apostle speaking to us, I say, much as a loving parent, son, daughter, come alongside. Listen to one that's gone before. Listen to the word that God has given us before. There are things you know, but let me call you back to them, to stir you up, putting you in remembrance. Let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, we ask, take the simplicity of the words we've read in your word and challenge us. Perhaps some of us that know a lot about your word. It's not merely knowing a lot about the word, or it's a relationship. We need to learn more and more about our infinite personal God. And then when we see things in that perspective, of course, it helps us. Helps us to turn from the ungodliness that surrounds us. Even to turn from seeking to find fulfillment in the worthy and right things that this life holds for us and requires of us. To know that our ultimate satisfaction and meaning has to be found in something beyond this, something infinitely beyond this, that it's found in you, and that you, as an infinite and holy God, have condescended to look upon sinners. And you spared not your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will you not with him also freely give us all things? Peter's challenged us that all things that pertain to life and godliness have been given and supplied for us. And that we then, in that well-supplied life, would add to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and on through the list he's gone. So let us be as we'll be challenged close of these words. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have purposeful remembrance and never to to fall into the evil snare of the willful ignorance of the ungodly false teachers that had crept into the church then and certainly are present today. So bless your word to every heart, we ask. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.